I will say something else about attending a corporate worship service, and that's how proud I am that the three of our grandsons call every Sunday morning begging to be picked up to come to church because their church is not having Sunday morning worship right now. And so I'm very proud of them for wanting to come and worship with us. And a lot of times they'll actually sing the songs, or at least mouth the songs, better than some. Okay, let's go on. If you remember the last couple of sermons, we've had the right kind. It's just, I kind of fell into this. Don't think this was a year-long planning process where I just happened to come up with this. But we looked at, boy, you're going to have to help me. I'm going to look back. A right kind of hope. I'm going to make sure I say it right. And we looked at, a couple of weeks ago, the right kind of fear. You know, fear of God was the right kind of fear. Right kind of hope is the hope that we have that is a surety, that is absolutely assured, and that's our salvation through Christ. You know, once we come to Christ, there's an absolute surety that we will be with him forever, which is incredible. This morning, we're looking at the right kind of righteousness. Now, when you think of the word righteousness, I'll give you, now this is very unscientific. This is based on personal observation, personal opinion. But I would say this, this is on all this unscientific method of simply my observation and what I've seen in my short life is that I would say that the most common form, the most common form of righteousness that I believe, I'm almost LX, I'm the LX version, if anybody knows Roman numerals, okay. Well, you know, like a Honda Accord LX, that was a nice car. Okay, let's go on. But I would say that the most common form of righteousness that we see today is self-righteousness. Now, let's think about what self-righteousness is. You hear that term a lot, especially about a non-Christian calling a Christian self-righteous. But let's look at what self-righteousness really is. I would say on a large scale, each political party claims to possess the high moral ground. There is a certain self-righteousness even amongst political parties, political factions, movements, you know, different movements that you see in society. Same can be said for denominations. Are there not denominations that feel like they're on a higher moral ground? That's a self-righteous attitude. Even individual churches within a denomination, right down to the individuals inside or outside the church. Now, so what is self-righteousness? And again, that's not what the sermon's about, but I want us to delineate between that and the right kind of righteousness. Here's the way I would say it. I'd say it's basically two-pronged. It's a declaration of moral superiority over others, and it's based on ourselves as the standard. That's usually the general context of self-righteousness. I'm not as bad as that person. We are above them. What's the problem with that? That they're measuring against the wrong standard. Whether it's the individual or a church or a denomination or a political party, that's not the standard. Your opinion, my opinion, is not the standard. It gives the word, really, righteousness a bad name, but it shouldn't. When you look at it the way God and His, if you look at it using God and His Word as the standard, now things start making sense when you talk about the issue of righteousness. Righteousness really simply refers to His perfection or a Christian's desire and attempt to model His righteous precepts, which is the right kind of righteousness that we're going to look at today. And I want to start off looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, just one verse, this summary by Paul himself. So let's get in this mindset of what the real righteousness is, the right kind of righteousness that we're looking at. This is what Paul says about Jesus himself, our Messiah, our Savior. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we look at this, we have to understand that the righteousness that we speak of, that we even possess, is not ours. It's been given to us. It's been, if you want to call it, imputed to us by Christ himself. And we're going to go a little bit deeper into that. But as Christ gave himself humbly on our behalf, suffered for us, died for us, endured all this ridicule, all this, took it upon himself, but more than that, took all the sins of the world upon himself. And it says in Isaiah that it pleased God to squash him, to crush him, because he did it on our behalf because he loved us so much. If you go back to John 3:16, when Jesus is describing this, that's how much I loved you. I'm willing to die on your behalf. So he took our sin and gave us his righteousness in return. Now, we are not perfect yet. Let's understand that. This is a goal, that you go through this process of purification or sanctification throughout your Christian life so you can look more and more and more like Christ. We'll never attain this perfect righteousness, but that should always be our target. That should always be the umbrella of the quality that we live under and try to operate within. So let's look at now. We're going to look in Proverbs chapter 11, the first 14 verses. And we're going to see what this righteousness should look like as far as us as believers. Let's start off with verses just 1 and 2 of Proverbs chapter 11. Again, this is a proverb of Solomon. As you know, God himself said that there was not a wiser man than Solomon. Of course, all his wisdom came from, and of course, we always exclude Christ, Jesus, his son. The wisdom came from God himself. He was rewarded with this wisdom because of how what he asked for. And God said, almost, don't take this the wrong way, but almost like a genie. You know, when we see these movies where it says, you know, just you got three wishes, whatever you want. Well, God kind of said that to Solomon. Tell me what you need. You're going to be the king over my people, you know, after your father David. What do you need? And he didn't ask for riches. He said, man, you have to give me the wisdom to be able to govern these people. And God said, well, since you've asked for that, I'll give it to you, and I'll give you everything else besides. So let's look at some of the writings of Solomon here beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. So let's stop right there. We're looking at two qualities here related to righteousness and exhibiting the righteousness of God, and that is honesty and humility. Now, it's probably most of us in here would love to have a dishonest scale. Step on it, 110 pounds. You know, wouldn't you love that, most of us in here? But let's understand what is meant by the dishonest scales and by those that are just. At this time, when things were bought and sold, you know, there wasn't necessarily a widespread use of coinage. You know, right now, we don't have to weigh things to buy, except bananas and apples. But I'm saying that you don't weigh your money. But that's what they did in those days. They would weigh it against a standard. And they were supposed to use the correct standard. So you got a certain amount of silver here that you're using to make a payment with. They would weigh that and say, okay, that silver is worth this much, and you can buy this much with it. Well, a dishonest person wouldn't use the right stones. He would say, oh, no, this you're going to put more silver on there. That's if you really want that much, because it says right here, that's how much it's worth. Well, you could trick people, and you could cheat people out of their money that they had earned when they try to buy and sell. So it says that false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Dishonesty in your dealings, dishonesty with using information to manipulate or for profit. Now, I wanted to bring this out. Now, I would say this. First, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus kind of addresses this, and I'm pulling this somewhat out of context, but it still applies, this simple statement. When Jesus is talking about giving oaths, saying, I promise, really, I swear, and he's saying, don't do that. Basically said, live your life so that, in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or comes from the devil. He's basically saying, live a life so that you can simply be truthful. You can be honest in all your dealings. Now, I love this and how it applies to us right now on this dishonest scales or the false balance. Because I do believe that we are living in a time, well, think about this. What is driving your life right now? What you do, what you're allowed to do, how you live, what's driving what you do right now? Well, I know that. I know God is in control, but I'm saying for us right now and globally, what is driving us? What is making us only go to a restaurant that there's only 50% of the people in there, that you have to wear a face covering to enter some store, that you have to do all this? What's driving that? Fear. Okay, fear. Okay. Virus. You still haven't got to what's really driving it. Numbers. Numbers are driving this. Always numbers are driving this. Now, I want you to think about that. Numbers, graphs, bar charts, That is what's determining what you can and cannot do. That's what's determining whether churches can meet or cannot meet. That's what's determining whether water fountains are open or not open. Numbers. So, well, he is. He's, in fact, Apostle Paul says he's already here. Even back then. But I want you to understand this. We're being driven by statistics. Again, I'm not saying right. That's just a fact. And it's the statistics we're getting from our governing authorities. Now, listen to this. We are witnessing the possible, please don't hear me the wrong way, the possible false balance for profit, exactly what's given here. I'm being serious about this. Because there is so much to be gained by some. I'm not saying it's all false. Please understand what I'm saying. Don't hear me and just shut me down because you agree or don't agree with the situation that we're in right now. I'm trying to give you the facts. We're being driven by numbers. Everything has been, think about it, we've got like a 50%, there's 50% of the workers in the state of Kentucky at one time or another have drawn unemployment because of numbers. Okay, and by the use of numbers. Let me give you some real numbers. This is just to give you numbers, and you can do with them what you want. As of about a week ago, this is based on CDC data from the state of Kentucky. In the state of Kentucky, 99.3% of people in the state of Kentucky had not contracted the virus. Okay? So that's just this, so less than 1% have contracted the virus. Of the roughly 800 deaths, not discounting any deaths. Understand that. Every death to a loved one and to the individual is a tragedy. We understand that. It's a loss. 65% roughly of the over 800 deaths have come from long-term care facilities. Okay? So that leaves around, 200 and some odd that are not in long-term care facilities. I'm not going to spend the whole time giving you statistics, but I'll give you, here's the relative risk of other things that could occur to you as opposed to dying from COVID-19. You're 3 times more likely to die in a car accident. You're 3 times more likely to die from the pneumonia or flu. You're 2 times more likely to be struck by lightning sometime in your lifetime. And you're 6 times more likely to be injured in a toilet-related accident in your lifetime. That's funny, but... And you're actually just as likely to be murdered. That was the other one, as far as to die from COVID-19. Again, not to discount anyone's illness, not because that is real. It is real that people have gotten sick. It is real that some have died from this. That is absolutely real. My point is, when a dishonest scale is used, when dishonest information is used, it will be manipulative, and it will be for someone's profit. So let's just keep that in mind. And also keep in mind the way the Lord views this. He didn't just call it bad. He calls it an abomination. An abomination. But this is really a call for you and me to live honest lives with one another. And he says, to treat others dishonestly is an abomination. Then he says this, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. You know, Jesus more than once not only spoke of humility being absolutely required, To be his disciple, you have to humble yourself. You know, to give up your own life's direction and commit yourself to the direction that he gives you in his life. To commit yourself to being willing to go to whatever length is necessary to be obedient to him. And Jesus himself could say that, not only because he was God in the flesh, but because he was the exact perfect, he was the epitome of humility, even to the cross, to be willing to go that far, from washing the disciples' feet, being with the worst in society, being with the sickest in society, going to the cross on behalf of all mankind. So he was the epitome of humility. We're also told, in Luke, this is just one of the times. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, he gives us this simple, and this is reiterated by James, it's reiterated by Peter later in the New Testament. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what's interesting about that is any personal exaltation that you give yourself, any prideful, you know, when you try to build yourself up with your own pride, it will be very temporary. It will not be sustained. You can hold yourself up for a while, but it will crumble fairly easily and fairly quickly. Now, on the flip side of that, when you humble yourself before the Lord, when you come to Him, you say, Lord, here I am, use me. When you say, here I am, Lord, please save me. When you place yourself at His feet, when you place yourself at His mercy, that humility grants you eternal exaltation. It's not that He'll just lift you up and glorify you on this earth, because you may never be exalted on this earth, ever. You may never have a position where people say, wow, look at him, he's amazing. It may never happen. In fact, you may be like Stephen and you may be martyred. You may be like Paul and be martyred. You may be like Paul and end up spending half your time in prison when you're trying to do his will. Not too glorious, but in God's eyes it is, because then he got exalted. Let's go on. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. Let's look at verses 3 through 8, and then we'll dig into them. He goes on, and again, this is all within this framework of the right kind of righteousness to have. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. So we're looking at the value of righteousness itself, and the general overarching value of righteousness given in these few verses is guidance and protection. Is this result of true righteousness. In verse 3, we're told that really this difference between walking with integrity and walking dishonestly or with crookedness. And we're told very clearly that the integrity of the upright guides them. And again, integrity here means blameless, moral wholeness, moral consistency, honesty no matter what, because usually there's a cost to being truly honest. And it says it basically guides, when we live a life like that, when that is our total thought process is around doing the right thing, and not the right thing that a politician tells you is the right thing, because what they're telling you is what they want you to do. When God tells you what to do, it's the right thing. When you live according to God's law, it's the right thing. I don't like the appropriation of that term any more than I like the appropriation of other terms that used to mean something else and now they mean something convoluted. But when a politician tells me you just need to do the right thing, my alarm bells go off. If there's one person I'm not going to take moral direction from, it's a politician, and I don't care what political party they're in. I am not taking moral direction from our president, and I'm not taking moral direction from our governor. I'm not taking moral direction from anyone who calls himself a politician. That is not their job to give me moral direction. I think I get that from God and His Word. Okay, let me go on. But this guiding is like, think of it this way, like a shepherd guides his sheep. And that's the way that when you live a life of integrity, it will guide you. You won't have to fret over a decision whether it's right or wrong. You know, I know this is the right way to go. What we've talked about before, you make the decision before the situation arises. And when your life is lived that way, you're not constantly having to try to cover something up like those are that are going crookedly. The crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Think of it in terms of when you live a life of integrity, it's more like, this is corny, but the straight and narrow. It's more like going along a straight highway. You know, yeah, sometimes it's going to be tough to go right down the middle of the problem. But the Lord says, no, that's the direction I need you to go. Whereas the crooked, they're always weaving around. They're not living by any set moral standard. It's situational. That's the way culture runs. Our culture right now, we have situational morality. You know, everything's relative. You know, the culture has changed. Therefore, this that used to be wrong, really we were closed-minded to think it was wrong. It's right now. Never in Scripture does God say, you know, some morals go out of date. He doesn't say that. Never does he say his laws have expiration dates on them. I look at it, and we'll look at a few more of these scriptures that are very close to this. I look at it as having a bad compass. You know, if you got a bad compass, you're not going to go in the right direction if it's not pointing true north. Then we go on, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. A very simple statement that says, you know, it doesn't matter how much money you have when you die. It doesn't buy you your ticket to heaven. It doesn't work that way. You know, so much we strive after in this world that is completely meaningless, especially as we approach death's door and that realization hits that individual. It doesn't matter how much money I've got. It doesn't matter how much property I've got. Because really, I don't even have it. Somebody else is going to have it. It's very temporary. The things that we have now, this building, your cars, your trucks, your houses, your bank accounts are so, all that we have is so temporary, and we worry so much about it. Again, even to worry so much about whether we live or die through an illness, this is such a short time to spend that much time worrying about it. Because we're told what truly matters, the righteousness of Christ delivers us from death. Now you think about that. That is an ultimate. If you have some money right now, it might deliver you from a temporary issue. Absolutely. But not eternally. And yet you come to know the Lord, you put your faith in Christ, and he says that deliverance is a deliverance. Remember last week we looked at the last enemy to be defeated is death. And it will happen. And we get delivered from that. In verse 5, similarly, it says, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. Now, that's similar to verse 3. It's, again, that moral compass. But this is the truth of the matter is God's word keeps us on the right track spiritually. Again, that's why it's so important. Don't discount how important it is to meet like this. Don't discount how important it is to read scripture in your Bible on the screen, you know, to study this. It's extremely important. How many of you right now would get in your car with no guidance whatsoever and you would head off to California? Now, you don't want to go to California anyway, but let's say for some reason you wanted to go to California to witness to somebody. Would you climb in your car and go with no directions whatsoever? No planning whatsoever, then why do we get up every day and live our life not using the direction that's already given to us in Scripture and thinking it's not important to really study up on those instructions, those life instructions that supposedly lead to eternal life on a weekly basis or a biweekly basis or, you know, daily in Scripture in your home and praying and asking the Lord for, why are we doing that if it's really that important? Because relying on our own strength or our own self-righteousness, we read here, delivers death. You want to rely on yourself to make all your life decisions, make all your moral decisions based on what the culture says, based on how you feel at the time, then the Lord tells us through his word, that's not a good outcome. In verse 6, it says, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their own lust. Now, this is interesting. You have this stark contrast between two things that are occurring. One person's getting rescued, the other one's getting taken captive. Two totally different things. Wouldn't you rather be rescued than taken captive? And we're told here that we're rescued by the righteousness that comes through Christ, actually delivers us. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says this, because this being rescued, it may not be a situation. To be delivered may not mean that you sit around like you're bound and gagged waiting for someone to rescue you because you're hopeless. To be delivered may mean that you have to fight your way through it. It may mean that you have to take action. It may mean that there's a lot of responsibility that you should take on your part When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You see what he says, though? This righteousness is something we have to pursue. We have to make the conscious decision to strive for it. It does not naturally happen. Even though the Lord, when he died, when he took all the sins upon the world, and when he imputed this righteousness upon believers, it does not mean, oh good, we're righteous now. It's still something we have to pursue. Why is that? Well, even the Apostle Paul, what does he say about what is warring in his own soul? What's he say? He said, I don't do what I know I should do, and I do the things I know I shouldn't. Did I say that right? Okay, good. Because he said there's these two natures constantly fighting within him. Why? Because we are not fully glorified yet. We're still in the process. And as long as you're in the process of being perfected, you ain't perfect yet. Which means ain't perfect means still sin. You're still struggling with doing things you shouldn't, not doing things you should. So it's something we have to strive for. So when you go back now in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them." Understand, it may mean we got to fight our way through it. You know what? Obviously, according to Jesus himself and the truths of Scripture, we're not going to avoid all trials. Not possible. According to Jesus, he says, bad times will come. Tribulation will come. So we're not, and the trials are going to come, so they can't all be avoided. But we're told here that obeying the very word of God is the great deliverer, always on a spiritual level, always. Always able to give you that hope, that reminder of the hope that you have for eternity, may not mean that your problem goes away here on earth. Again, think of anyone that's martyred in the name of Christ. Did their problem ever go away on earth? No, but they're eternally delivered. The treacherous taken captive by their own lust. I think where we see that most of the time, and it helps us to understand that phrase, when someone's taken captive, they're taking themselves captive. Now, how does that work? Think of addiction. There are several forms of addiction that probably on some level all of us deal with. To be addicted means you have such a hard time getting away from some issue that is damaging to you, physically, spiritually, or both. And what he's saying, that the problem is we can be taken captive, chained up, purposely by ourselves. We've done it to ourselves. We locked the handcuffs on ourselves. And obviously, the only way that you're delivered from that, again, is through the righteousness of Christ. Verse 7, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too." You know, the ultimate loss occurs when someone dies without Christ. Think about what they have died with. Nothing. Nothing. And when you're talking about all hope being gone, in our life that we live right now, when you get to the point to where you feel very, like there's very little to hope for, think how devastating that is. Very difficult when we go through those times. When you go through those ups and downs, and part of that downtime may be where you feel like there's just no hope. Whatever it is you're hoping for, there's no hope. In reality, as a believer, that's the times you have to just grab on, scratch for. You know, you're going under, and you're grabbing for Jesus' hand. You're grabbing for anything. And he does promise you that he'll be there during those times. Absolutely. So you do have that shred of hope in this life because of your eternal security that you have. That's fantastic. But imagine death without Christ. Imagine the ultimate description of absolute hopelessness. And that's what's going on right now for all eternity in hell for those who have died without Christ. And maybe those that you did not witness to, that I did not witness to, and now they're dead. Now, I'm not saying I hold the keys to their salvation, but we are told what we do, how we live our life has an impact. You know, I'm not I'm not going to say, oh, we have no responsibility because God determines who's lost and saved. Boy, we can't say that. God is the author of salvation. How he says he's going to do it is, well, Jesus came and he showed us how he's going to do it. I'm going to pour myself into you guys, these 12 guys, one of which was the devil. So he's got the 11. So he pours into his life into these 11. Why? So they can go out and tell people the good news, so they won't be lost, so they can come to Christ. Now, as they tell people, what are they supposed to do? Tell others. Everybody in here that is saved, it originated, if you go all the way back, it originated back, the way I figure it, with Christ himself. And then you go a little step forward, and it's one of the disciples. Can you imagine if you're a spiritual descendant of Peter, spiritual descendant of Nathaniel, spiritual descendant of James? Isn't that something to think about? Now let's go forward 1,000 years. Who's going to be a spiritual descendant of Lisa? Who's going to be a spiritual descendant of Tina? Who's going to be a spiritual descendant of John? Think about the importance of this, of sharing the gospel message and of not being so hateful that we condemn people to hell by never sharing the gospel with them. If it made no difference, he would not be telling us to go out. Now, you can disagree with that. I can't find logically any other reason why we could go out. Now, obviously, we're to glorify God, but this is how he's got it set up. He's the author of salvation. It says, and the expectation of wealth perishes too, obviously. Anything that they expected their wealth to get them, no, without Christ, without the Lord, and the righteousness that comes through Christ, they have no hope. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. And this is interesting. Basically, the implication is here, the very thing that the righteous avoid, the wicked fall right into. Now, I think of it in this way. You know, I guess metaphorically, we're all headed toward the abyss. Apart from Christ, we're headed toward the abyss. Bottomless pit, certain destruction. Somebody comes along and shares with you the hope of the gospel and says, there's not a good end there. Here's where you need to go. So we step out of that path and we head a different direction where it says the wicked just, not only do they go on into the abyss, they run for it. They're heading for it with all their might. I shared with you before the man from 25 years ago when I was working with in Houston at one point, and I was trying to share the gospel with him, and he couldn't believe I could believe in such a fairy tale as this salvation through Christ, that this person could raise from the dead. Oh, he couldn't believe that. I said, but are you willing, you know, think about if you're wrong about your belief that there is nothing else out there. You just be a good person. And he said, I'm willing to take that risk. He was willing to run to the abyss. He didn't care. And while the Lord delivers the righteous, the lost blindly pursue the abyss. But again, as we're delivered from this trouble, I want to reiterate, maybe not without a fight. What are we told in Scripture that our life is supposed to look like? Well, obviously, to humble ourselves, you know, deny ourselves, you know, follow Christ every day, take up our cross daily. But we're also given additional, it's fleshed out a little bit more. It said, okay, when you have the Apostle Paul, who went through so much, and you have him saying, listen, here's what's really involved with this. You're going to have to put on daily armor. And he describes what this armor looks like. And one part of it is the breastplate of what? Righteousness. When you put on armor, what does it imply? You're going into battle. This is not supposed to be easy, and it's not easy. But again, we spend so much time retreating instead of facing the enemy head on when we have them outnumbered. How do I know we have them outnumbered? Now, I'm not talking about human numbers. Because I guarantee you, lost outnumber the saved. How do I know that? How can I make that? I don't have any statistics in front of me. You know how I know that? God tells me so. Jesus says the road's very narrow. The path is just teeny tiny. And he says there's few that find it. He said the road that leads to destruction, man, it's wide. They're all just parading right down through it. So I know that physically we're outnumbered. I know that the Israelites were outnumbered when they went into the promised land. No, they were. They were told they were. God said, not if I'm on your side. Better way of putting it, Not if you're on my side. God and one man. Now, there are battles in the Old Testament. How many, let's see, there was at least, I can think of at least two battles in the Old Testament to where the Israelites show up to fight. They're totally outnumbered. Guess what? The enemy armies were already dead. They're laying dead in the field. Well, who did that? God himself. So God plus nothing is better, outnumbers anything else. But he has told us that we, and heavily implied, this is not one of those times we sit on the sidelines. We need to fight every day. And again, not against flesh and blood. This doesn't mean you go out and start beating up your neighbor. Just the opposite of that. In fact, we're going to look at those scriptures. It means that we have to realize who our enemies are, the demonic forces. Okay, let's go on. Verses 9 through 14. With his mouth, the godless man will destroy his neighbor. We're going to look at these next few verses, and they're going to focus on, really, our relationships with those around us. And again, in the framework or in this context of righteousness. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Now let's look at this real quickly. This is really lumped together. But to me, probably the most troubling aspect of what we're going through right now, and you don't have to agree again, the most troubling aspect is how certain authorities, and this is widespread, have asked neighbors to report on neighbors, have asked neighbors to report on their fellow small businessmen. How they know that they can't police the situation, so they're saying, why don't all of you all become policemen? I think that's abhorrent, actually. And it shows weak leadership from all that have said that. Very weak leadership. I think we need to heed God's word on the treatment of our neighbors. And to realize that the words of politicians, that we don't rely on them whose motives are not pure. I'm not saying that they're all godless, but I can make the general statement. The motive of politicians are not overwhelmingly pure. We need to at least realize that realization or that reality. In verse 9 it says, with a mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, and by knowledge the righteous are delivered. Speaking mainly of slander, rumors, things said out of anger. Said that's what godless people do. That's not what a Christ follower does. It's a bit by knowledge the righteous are delivered. In other words, when you got, you know, think about James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I use this so much because I think it's so, if we all live by this, how much the world would change, especially amongst believers. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person, he's speaking of believers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. So if you want to not produce the righteousness of God, then react quickly, speak rashly, you know, attack your neighbor. In verse 10, it even says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. You know, that we will see a revival in our cities. As people, number one, as believers are revived, but then as the lost are turned to the Lord, you know, we're told this more and more over and over in Scripture, that you will see a difference in society. It was one of the things that delineated this nation as it was birthed. Not that it was perfect, but as it was birthed, it was the target was the Word of God. The target was godly precepts. Did we miss early on? Lots of times. We always will. These are human beings, remember. But the foundation was there. And we will see a revival. And we can see a revival as people turn to the Lord. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Again, followers of Christ rising up to seek the Lord and the well-being of their neighbors will impact large communities. We're given that. But we need to beware the warning given in this. The mouth of the wicked, by the mouth of the wicked, it's overthrown. What's that mean? By words. Lies being given louder and louder and over and over and over again. That was the strategy of Adolf Hitler. Read about it. He said, if you say something long enough and loud enough, over time, people will start to believe it. We are so gullible. So we have to be diligent in seeking the truth. One of the common strategies, I tried to look up the strategies of Nazi Germany leading up into World War II and what they did with the Jews, what they did with the disabled, all those. And the processes they went through were eerily similar to what's being done in our nation right now, whoever's pushing it. Be fearful of your neighbors. Turn your neighbors in, whatever, and realize that they are the problem. You know, I have no respect for leaders that say we're the problem. I have absolutely no respect for that, and especially turning neighbors against neighbors. But I say we need to beware of the one trigger that was used in Nazi Germany was fear. Make them fearful. Make them fearful that if they don't comply, then they'll lose their jobs, they'll lose their income, they'll lose their homes. Make sure they understand the fear involved. Verses 12 and 13. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Almost done. I would say take from this. Now, number one, this is saying, listen, somebody confides in you. Don't go spreading it all over town. I mean, that does not, again, reflect the righteousness of God. It says if someone tells you something in confidence, keep it in confidence. Be a trustworthy friend. There's also an issue here where you might want to choose your battles wisely, because not everything that goes on between you and those around you that you're going to agree with, right? But you choose your battles wisely. You know, be careful that pride and ego has not entered into the point to where it's going to cause you to lose your witness, where it's going to cause you to not really exemplify the true gospel message to this person that may be lost that you're dealing with. You know, I believe as Solomon gives these words of wisdom, as he's inspired by the Lord to give these, he's saying these are all pieces and parts to, you know, how we are supposed to live and reflect the very righteousness of God. And as we pull that forward into the new covenant, that's how we show people what Christ was, who Christ is, how he lived, and who their Savior can be. You know, we want to take this counsel to heart and be careful about assuming the worst from our neighbors, our coworkers, our local shop. And then in verse 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Again, maybe I'm the only one that sees it this way, but I'm seeing this, and I'm going to look at it just in our nation. And you see it in history when you have a despot or when you have a totalitarian regime. When you have one person making decisions, it's not good. You know, again, one of the reasons that this nation, as it was being founded, they realized there needed to be checks and balances. And it's spoken of right here in Scripture. You know, if you've got no guidance, if someone is just making decisions, they don't have all the information. They've got their own, I have my own biases. I have my own opinions. If I made every decision here, I would not make the right decisions. And I've tried that before in different things. Tried it before at work. It doesn't, the job I used to have, praise God, that's gone now. The best decisions came from collaboration. Always. Always. Now, there's a time where someone has to take the responsibility. They hear two, but you're hearing more than one opinion, hearing more than one option, hearing more than one solution. And it comes down to someone has to make a decision, absolutely. But that's what it means to take counsel. It doesn't mean that no one has responsibility, but it means you get all the information that you can. And he says, in fact, a people falls when there's no guidance, when one person's making the decision. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. Now, obviously, that those counselors, there has to be a strong moral compass amongst any counselors, because you can have 10 evil men, 10 evil women that are making decisions, and that doesn't help a thing. The number of counselors, the implication here is that there needs to be righteousness of those that are counselors. You know, I see the danger in our current climate, unilateral decisions, devoid of any legislative process. These times demand what? An abundance of counselors. What do you do if you have a problem in a church? If there was a major issue going on in this church, wouldn't you say the best thing I can do, I need to get the deacons, I need to get the church leaders together, and we need to discuss it? Wouldn't that be a wise thing to do? Why is that not going on across our nation right now, every state? Why are they not pulling in the legislature? Why are they not pulling in more people? Why are they not pulling in more and say, we need to really discuss this before we do anything drastic? It's very unwise, and I base that totally on Scripture. These times demand an abundance of counselors, not self-proclaimed experts and self-proclaimed guardians of our personal safety. So let me leave you with this. I know that this is all over the place, but let me boil it down to you. What's the right kind of righteousness look like? Okay? Well, it's when we exhibit honesty in all our transactions, when we humbly serve our God and fellow man, when we live a life of consistent integrity, guided by the very word of God, when we put emphasis on kingdom investments more than finances, obviously the eternal, not the temporary, when we patiently endure hardship, when we must wait for the Lord's deliverance and fight when we're called to fight the spiritual battles that are laid out before us, when we treat our neighbors respectfully, when we hold our leaders accountable, encouraging an abundance of counselors over totalitarian tactics. All of this, though, has to be in the context of reflecting the true righteousness imputed to us by Christ. Always. Not by my opinion, not by your opinion, not by our pride, not by our ego, but always searching the Lord's scriptures and say, what do we do here? But I want to leave you with this, because I think that, to me, the Apostle Paul sums it up so well in his letter to the church at Philippi. In chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, listen to how he put things in perspective. And always remember what Paul was fighting. Paul was fighting the Jews, the unbelieving Jews and their authority. He was fighting the Roman government because they saw him as a threat. Of course, the Jews were saying that he was a threat. And he was going against Roman law. Roman law said that you declare Julius Caesar, or Caesar, whoever was Caesar at the time, it was Nero at that time, declare him as God. So he's going against the civil authorities as well, but he knew that he had to preach the gospel message. This is what he says in related to righteousness and following Christ. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the right kind of righteousness, and he knew that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That, to me, sums up what it means to have the right kind of righteousness.